This morning, we're going to talk about what may be an awkward subject for some. And it might be uncomfortable, but it's what we find next in the book of Proverbs. And so I feel like it's important to deal with this subject. We're going to be dealing with physical intimacy. Physical intimacy. So we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 5 this morning. We're going to be looking at Proverbs 5, verses 1 through 20. And as I was thinking about why do we need to talk about a text like this and a subject matter like this, like physical intimacy within a marriage, I thought there was a couple reasons that I'd like to share with you. First, the reason that this is an important thing for us to study is that God wrote it. This is something that God has recorded for us, and we are to pay attention because He wrote it down. So because it's in the text, that makes it something worthy of our consideration. Number two, it is a part of life. Physical intimacy is a part of life. Being a part of life, and since the Bible is the authority in all matters of doctrine and life, the Bible has a lot to say about this subject, and it has a lot of has authority over us on this subject. So it's part of life. Third reason is a lot of people already talk about it. Let's be honest. This is a frequent subject that's talked about quite a bit. And I think God has the right to say what He wants to say about physical intimacy. And we should listen to Him, even if there's a momentary sense of awkwardness, right? We need to make sure that what God says about the subject is on the forefront of our mind. And then lastly, and this is probably the one that was one of the foremost in my mind, is that I've heard a lot of sermons on this particular subject, and I feel like the modern American evangelical church has been very imbalanced on this subject. So I've heard a lot of sermons that basically said, if you have any desire for physical intimacy, that's sin. The desire for physical intimacy is not a sin. The desire to have physical intimacy outside of God's will, outside of His timing, that's called lust. That's a sin. We're created to have that desire of physical intimacy, but it's created to be experienced within a certain frame, within a certain grounds, within a certain place, within the bounds of marriage. And so some people, all they hear is negative, 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 and that's an unbalanced view. I've also heard the opposite, where they just did some weird stuff. And talked about it almost to awaken desires, sinful desires in their people. There's one example of a pastor who, in talking about the subject, decided to put his bed on top of the roof of his church, and he and his wife slept in the bed, and then he then preached the sermon Sunday morning from the bed on the roof of the church. That's completely, totally inappropriate. There's no way that that is the right way to communicate about this subject. And then lastly, one of the other imbalances of this subject is nothing is said about it. Nothing is said whatsoever. Nothing is said good or bad. It's just left alone. And what ends up happening is I find that the vacuum is created. And what ends up happening is we accept cultural norms of physical intimacy and not biblical norms. So it's important to talk about this subject. I realize it's an intimate matter. I really realize that. And so I'm going to try not to be crude or awaken desires before their time. But it's important to talk about this and have a balanced view of it. So in Proverbs 5, 1 through 20, I want to try to show you three things. The first thing that we need to remember when it comes to this very intimate matter of physical intimacy is found in verses 1 through 2, and basically this, that God is the one who sets the rules for physical intimacy. He's the one who sets the rules. Our culture is one that says, my personal desire sets the rules for physical intimacy. That is wrong. God as creator has the right to set these rules. Number two, in verses 3 through 14, we're going to see the ruin that comes from sinful intimacy. Sinful intimacy. This is a really good way to ruin your life in more in sexual immorality. And we're going to see how adultery and sinful intimacy ruins a person. Then in verses 15 through 20, we're going to talk about the riches or the reward of spousal intimacy, proper intimacy, proper physical intimacy between spouses. And there's great riches and rewards there. And so we're going to talk about that. So let's first look at verses 1 through 2 and notice what it says. It says, "My son, give attention to my wisdom." Remember, we're children. We're children of God. We come to Him as dependents. We come to Him for wisdom. We accept that posture of, "You need to teach us because we are weak, we are frail. We do not know what to do. Father, teach us, show us the way." It's an important subject for us whenever we come to God on any subject. We don't view ourselves as already having arrived, but we see ourselves as having a long way to go. I need to be taught. I need to submit myself to God. I need to submit myself to His Word. And I have not arrived. And notice that there's to give attention to His wisdom and to incline your ear to understanding. As we've already said, this idea is we need to follow God's Word. We need to give attention to what He says, His will and His character. We need to think long and hard about these things with the goal of keeping them, of observing them. But let me just be honest here. I don't think Solomon has in mind just mere obedience. Like, that's just okay, just merely obeying. I don't think the Scriptures ever teach that. I think the Scriptures teach that because of God and His work on our hearts, there's a desire to be obedient. I want to be obedient. He puts inside of me this, I want to be zealous for the things of God and do what's right. This is an important factor, especially in this area. Our sexual purity is dependent on the Holy Spirit's work on our life and our desire to please Him and find Him as our soul satisfaction. So the Word of God is the authority in all things over our life and over doctrine. We need to listen to it, right? And so far in the book of Proverbs, we've already seen that the Bible and what God says is the basis for all that we think, for all that we come to truth. It's the authority. It's the way that helps us fight temptation. It warns us from committing sin, and it shows us the path we should go. So there needs to be this submission to God's Word. And God's Word has a lot to say about marriage and sexuality. And we've spent about a month talking about marriage and what is a biblical marriage. And I want to go to that text one more time just to remind us of a couple truths. So go with me to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Verse 25, I want to point out something here about how God's the authority and He's the authority over marriage and this marriage relationship. So remember this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for the church," or for her. So remember that the marriage, my marriage on earth is a picture of a reality, of a spiritual reality. Right? That reality between Christ and His bride, the church. And notice what Christ is doing. So that he might sanctify her, and having cleansed her by the washing of the word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so we see that Christ, as He's working on us as Christians, what is He doing? He is sanctifying us. He gave Himself up for us on the cross that we may have faith in Him and that we may be right with Him. And then He's making us holy. He's cleansing us with the Word. And this cleansing us of the word is what? Bringing us closer to him. We're finding our soul satisfaction in him. We're seeing him as being sufficient, and I'm coming closer to him. I'm grasping those deeper truths of Christ, and I'm seeing him for who he is and his attributes. And there's this deepening of my love towards him and my deepening of my affections, and I'm willing to follow him. I'm getting closer and closer with him. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing. And then notice that he wants to present to himself us in all of our her glory, which is the glory of Christ, that we would have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we would be holy and blameless. So he then says, so husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So notice that there's this aspect of Christ as he's taking care of us, that he nourishes us and cherishes us. He provides for us. He protects for us. And then there's this great affection for us. He fulfills our greatest need, that need of a Savior because of our sin. He keeps us warm, right? Remember, that's what that word cherish means. So what Christ does for the church. And then he says, verse 30, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the Apostle Paul, as he's thinking about marriage, notice, he thinks that the profound relationship is not the relationship between husband and wife, though that's profound. The profound relationship is between Christ and the church. The physical marriage is a picture of that greater reality. And that union between Christ and the church is depicted in my marriage. So if this union is depicted in Christ and the church, then the way that I view physical intimacy, though this intimacy is different than I have with my wife than I do with Christ, there still is some overlap. I find my satisfaction in Christ. I'm at peace when I'm with Christ. He is my greatest joy, and I am to be passionately in love with him, right? That is a good correlation between my physical intimacy with my wife. And this is how it's all crouched, right? It's all put together, and it's all framed in this idea of the earthly marriage is a picture of this ultimate reality. I also find it interesting that when God talks about his relationship with his people, there is language of marriage and this intense love and this passionate love that God has towards his people. I remember a couple months ago in the men's study in the book of Ezekiel, we came across Ezekiel 16. There's this incredible parable where God comes by Israel and God is seen, puts himself as a husband. He sees his wife and just lavishes his love on his wife, lavishes and lavishes. And the idea was that she would love him back, and that was a picture of worship, that as the people of Israel worshiped the Lord, that was the growing together in the marriage relationship. However, what happened was the wife saw the idols, and she went after the idols. And he said, When he looked at them going into their idolatry, he put it in the picture of adultery, that she was going out and committing adultery. So it's this idea of getting to know God and worshiping God is this covenant where you are the one that satisfies my needs, you and you alone. And if I go somewhere else, I'm saying this other person is going to satisfy my needs. Thus, God, you are no longer sufficient for me, because I need this other person. Same thing in a marriage. And so when I think about this sexuality and this physical intimacy, I can't help but think about this great picture that in my wife, she's the one who is to satisfy my temporal physical needs. And I, as the husband, am to satisfy her temporal physical needs. And this is a small picture and glimpse into a greater relationship that I have with Christ, of growing to know him and these deeper truths. There's another passage I'd like to turn to. You have to excuse me. I have to catch my breath. This is weird. Okay, Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:4. It says, "Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers will be judged." It's really important to remember here, folks, that God is the one who instituted marriage. He's the one who's in charge of it. And we are to hold marriage in high regards. The marriages need to be, a healthy biblical marriage needs to be promoted in church. And we need to be about healthy biblical marriages. We should respect each other's marriages and hold those in high regard. And then notice what he says. He says, "And the marriage bed is undefiled," meaning there is an expectation inside of the marriage bed of this pure physical intimacy that is good and right and healthy. We should not defile that. That should remain pure, and that should be protected by the church. We must be protected. We must be about protecting marriages. The issue, though, is that there is fornication and there's adultery. We'll see that in Proverbs 5. This is a brief outline just to remind us of some of the truths of marriage, that God is the one who's in charge of marriage. He's the one who gets to set the rules in marriage, and that our marriages are pictures of a greater reality. But let's go back to Proverbs 5. We have quite a bit to cover there. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1. It says, verse 2, "that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." Now, this is an interesting phrase. One, we get the idea to observe the right way of thinking, right? To make right decisions in the context of what's about ready to be said. It's in the way that we deal with the opposite sex, right, with physical intimacy. But then he says this thing about, "may your lips reserve knowledge." The question is, what does he mean by, "may your lips reserve knowledge"? There's two ways of looking at this. One, it speaks of the speech of the son towards those of the opposite sex. And so it's the idea of, don't flirt with someone that's not your wife, right? It's the idea of, be careful with your flirtation. Be careful with the words you say. Be careful of how you try to attract people to yourself. There's another implication, which I think is also in mind here, very much in mind. It's the idea of, be careful who you kiss. Be careful of the physical touching that you have. Be careful. Be very cautious there. Let your lips reserve knowledge. Do not just go around kissing everybody, right? In a way that is flirtatious and sensual, that's trying to arouse and awaken. There's some cultures where kissing is just like what we would think of as a hello. I don't think that's really what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is this specific type of action to arouse and to draw somebody in. And notice, he says, be careful. God is the one who sets the rules for marriage. He's the one that sets the rules for physical intimacy. Be careful, because there's something out there that can ruin it. Can ruin your life. It can ruin all this beautiful thing that God has made. Because notice what he says in verse 3. "For the lips of the adulteress drip honey." Notice that word lips again. Lips. You can't see it, but that's what I'm pointing at. Lips. Speaks of what? Could speak of her flirtatious words. Could speak of the way that she kisses him in order to arouse him. Be careful of that. Be careful of people who try to attract you to themselves apart from their good works and godliness. I don't think this, by the way, means that ladies can't dress beautifully and they can't dress in a way that's nice and attractive. I think what this is talking about is being provocative, not dressing modestly, trying to arouse and be sensual about the way that they're talking and the way they're dressing and the way that they're acting. This idea of lips is used numerous times with kissing in order to elicit a particular response. And notice how he describes the kiss of this woman, who I think in this context is most likely a prostitute. But an adulterous woman is really, the word literally is strange. And so we could literally read it literally, do not kiss strange women. Or do not kiss strangers, right? Remember that old saying that we used to hear as kids and we say to our kids, stranger danger? Yeah, don't kiss strange people. The idea of a strange person here is not just that they act strange. It's that there's somebody that's not your spouse. And specifically, it's talking about a woman here who's not married to the son. But notice how the initial attraction is. For the lips of the adulteress initially drip honey. It's sweet. It's something that's attractive. It's something that you want to partake of. And then notice what it says next. And smoother than oil is her speech. So the way she talks is smooth. The way she communicates is not abrasive. It brings you in. It brings you in. But notice how this ends up ruining the person. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. So it's this taste that's extremely bitter. And if you eat wormwood, you could get really, really, really sick. So think of this. It initially tastes sweet, but then it rots in your stomach. Not only does it rot in your stomach, it rots your stomach out. And then think of this other one. It's as sharp as a two-edged sword. So it may seem smooth, but it's really this incredible, incredible hurt. And think of the image. What does a sword do? It goes deep into a person. So the pain is a deep pain. It's a double-edged sword. What does that mean? It has twice the amount of pain. It goes in deep and it hurts twice as bad. That's ruin. That's a good way to ruin yourself, right? Just poke yourself with a double-edged sword. And then notice what it says next. Her feet go to death. What does this mean? Well, the death here, I think, refers to, one, my relationship with the Lord. You want to destroy your relationship with the Lord, and you want a surefire way of living in the flesh, have an affair. It's terrible. That leads to death. Wisdom, remember, is a full life. Doing this is folly. This means instead of a full life, your life will be full of chaos. It is not a successful life. It is one of disaster after disaster and pain and heartache. And does this lead to physical death? Of course it does. Think in our own context of sexually transmitted diseases. Think in our own context of what happens if you have an affair with somebody who's married and the other spouse finds out. How many times have we heard about somebody actually killing somebody over those things? This could actually lead to physical death, spiritual death, emotional death, spiritual death, and even physical death. But I will say this. A person that has an affair demonstrates something. A person that indulges in sinful physical intimacy demonstrates something very clearly. They do not know the Lord. Or they do not know him in the way that they claim they know him. There is a direct correlation between my satisfaction in the Lord and my spiritual life and sexual immorality. If I am walking with the Lord, sexual immorality is not going to be part of my life. If I'm walking with the Lord, sexual immorality is not going to be part of my life. If I'm not walking with the Lord and I'm walking in the flesh, then sexual immorality is going to be pervasive in my life. Then notice what it says next. It says, her way goes to death, and she takes hold of Sheol. You get the image here, at least I get the image of a, have you ever heard of the phrase a man killer? That's kind of what it sounds like, right? Sounds like some sort of thing that's in a grave. It's in, has one foot, one half of them in the grave, the other half is grabbing at people as they're walking by. It leads to death. And she, notice in verse 6, she does not ponder the paths of life. Her ways are unstable. She doesn't know it. She doesn't even, in committing adultery, you are not thinking about the Bible and how to please the Lord. Your primary focus is how can I please myself? What is pleasing to me? Notice that they set aside the authority of God's word, the authority of God, the lordship of Christ. They set that aside and they say, I now become my own God, determining what is right and what is wrong off of what I feel and off of what I desire. She doesn't even ponder, doesn't even think about what's happening spiritually. And notice it says, her ways are unstable. Remember, we talked in the first part about stability and how being biblical leads to a stable life, a successful life, a full life. This type of lifestyle leads to utter chaos. And she doesn't even know it. She doesn't even see the end. And so here Solomon once again pleads with his son in verse 7. Now then, my son, listen to me. Do not depart from the words of my mouth and keep your way far from her. And do not go near the door of her house. So he says, listen to me, listen to me. And what's the piece of advice? Don't even go near those people. So avoid those people. Avoid those people who are wanting to engage in sinful intimacy. Why? Why should we stay away? Notice what else he talks about this ruin. He says, or you will give your vigor to others and the years to the cruel one. You will give the best part of your life and the best part of your strength, and all that you think about is not giving yourself to your spouse as it's supposed to be. You're now thinking of how can I give myself to someone else. You're giving away your strength and your vigor. You're breaking the covenant that you made with the Lord, right? And notice what it says next, in your years to the cruel one. The question is, who's the cruel one? Could be the woman, right? She's being cruel. She's taking life from people. Could be the evil one, Satan. Or it could be the lady's pimp, which is most likely what is being understood here. And then it says, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. Now think for a moment when we talked about what does it mean to be married, and what's this biblical marriage relationship, and how should a husband treat his wife? He is to protect her. He's to provide for her. He is to love her and show affection. Notice how this is the complete opposite. He's taking all the things that he's earned. He's not giving it to his wife. He's giving it to a stranger. He's taking money away from her. He's not protecting her. And his affections is now with someone else. You're just giving away all your stuff. You're giving away all your stuff to people that it doesn't belong to. And then notice what he says next. And you groan at your final end, when your flesh and your body are consumed. How are they consumed? Notice. And you say, I think this is the groaning. This is the end. How I've hated instruction. How my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. What happens? Why is his flesh consumed? Why is he having such a bad time? He is riddled with guilt for not listening to God's word. I have never heard of a case of somebody who perverts physical intimacy outside of God's marriage of one man, one woman in a marriage relationship who did not walk out riddled with guilt. Riddled with guilt. Riddled with shame, riddled with, I should have listened. It always ends bad. I've never heard of this ending in a good way. It always, always, always ends bad. And think about this man as he's groaning at the end of his life and he's looking back at his life. He realizes his entire life was wasted. His entire life was wasted. This is the ruin. His life is wasted. His reputation is wasted. Notice in verse 14, he says, I was an almost ruin in the midst of the assembly and the congregation. People found out about it in the community. He almost lost everything. He was almost completely cut off from the community itself. This is the ruin that comes from sinful intimacy. Now, there's another part to intimacy. There's the riches and reward of spousal intimacy. So allow me to read verses 15 through 20, and then we'll kind of explain some of the things. It says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind and graceful doe. Let her breasts satisfy you at all time. Be exhilarated always in her love. And why should you, my son, be excited with the adulteress and embrace her bosoms or the bosoms of a foreigner? Now, let me just be very honest. This is a very erotic image. Please forgive me if I do not go into great medical detail on all of the images here. And if you are confused on these images, as I used to tell people in my youth group, go home and ask your mother. But there are things here that I think are very important for us to see. There are some riches here that are very important. So I want to point out the principles here. I'm not going to go into great detail on these images, so you just have to forgive me. First, notice in verse 15, as he talks about fresh water, this talks about a pure and clean conscience during the act of physical intimacy. What's the joy of spousal intimacy? It's pure. It's pure. This is the way God's designed it. It's pure, and you have a clean conscience. Think of the other man. Think of the guy who does have a sinful intimacy. He's groaning. He's saying, I should have listened. Why didn't I listen? My life is wasted. All my stuff is now in somebody else's house. But then think about the person who's pure with his spouse. That regret and that shame is not there. It's pure, and you have a clean conscience. Then notice the next one. It talks about springs being dispersed. It's also talking about physical purity. Physical purity. Then notice when it says in verse 17, it says, and let them be yours. Friends, the idea is when you are married, each spouse should protect each other. And each spouse has the right to say, that other one is mine. And I'm going to protect the purity of this relationship. And just think about the great joy that can be said to say, I have this one and this one alone. And this one has me and me alone. And we temporarily fulfill the physical needs of each other. And we do this passionately and in love. Think about how great that is, opposed to the other one who's giving his money away, the one who's sitting there groaning, I wish I would have listened. I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done that. The one who's decaying inside and the one who's being dragged down into hell. No, with a biblical marriage, there is a strength, there's a sense of purity, there's a sense of protection, there's a sense of this is right. Notice what else it says. It says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. There is a great deal of satisfaction here. And there's a great deal of satisfying each other's needs. Now, if we were in a marriage counseling situation and we were talking about this and we got to this point, I would say to the couple, you need to go home and you need to discuss this. I don't want to know what you discuss. I don't need to know what you discuss. But it's important for each couple to go home and talk about their physical needs. And gentlemen, you need to listen to your wives and wives, you need to listen to your husbands. We view sexual intimacy different, and we need to listen, and we need to be loving and considerate about the other person. Isn't that great? That we have this incredible gift that we can satisfy each other. And as we think about this relationship, we go, you know what? The Lord Jesus, He is so good to us. He satisfies my soul, so I don't worry about my eternal state. And then He's given me this incredible gift that I can fulfill some of my sexual and emotional needs right now. He is a great God, an incredible God, to give us these things. And then notice, as He talks about how you are to rejoice in the wife and love her, notice that there is this incredible satisfaction that's found. Physical intimacy is a gift from God that is meant to be enjoyed in the right context. It is not sinful. It is right and pure in the right context. And then you see that phrase about being excited, exhilarated with her love. I love this phrase. This phrase literally means to become lightheaded or overwhelmed. It normally is used of intoxication. It is essentially saying you are to be love drunk with your spouse. Obviously, we need to be appropriate. I've seen some young couples who they're love drunk, but they're not quite married yet, and they can't wait, but they always touching. No, that's not okay. Or after they get married, they're just touching and they're sitting on each other's lap. There needs to be some decorum. The feeling is right. The execution is awkward and wrong. Right? Remember that. The feeling is okay. The execution, not so much. That's supposed to happen. This is something that is part of the marital relationship. This is not wrong. It's not wrong to be passionately in love with your spouse and lavish on your spouse and say, I want to be with you and I want to be intimate with you. This is nothing wrong with this. This is right. Remember, it's bad when we do it outside of God's will and outside of God's timing. That's where it gets messed up. Our culture is not the best. I was listening to an interview this week of somebody who was talking about modern day sexuality and how it's so perverted now and so anti what God has designed. And what the prevalent cultural idea of sexual intimacy, the way that it has, leads to more pain and more hurt and more broken families, and more broken lives. I really feel like we're going back to the ancient world. We're going back to ancient Greece, and we're going back to ancient Rome. I heard of a story in ancient Greece about a particular cult where when a young person came of age, they had to go to the temple, and they had to sell themselves into prostitution before they could get married. And there was a count that said there were some girls who didn't even make it to the temple and they were already purchased. And then he said, and there were some women who were there for 40 years. Could you imagine the pain of that? The pain of that? The backwardness of God's design and how easily we pervert that for our own personal desires? Think about what we just read. And think about the beauty that God has designed. Isn't that far better? Isn't that far greater? That when we think about sexuality in our relationship with our Lord, and we think about sexuality in relationship to our spouse. So the question is, what kind of advice can I give you? This would be my advice. Two things. Be passionately in love with Christ, and be passionately in love with your spouse. Passionately in love with Christ and passionately in love with your spouse. First, think about Christ and what He's done for you. And that is the ultimate relationship, Christ and the church. That's the most profound relationship. If you are not satisfied in him, you will not be satisfied in anything. When we treasure him and we spend time with him and we trust him and we walk with him, that is the way to have a fulfilling life. That's what he wants us to do. And we can grow closer together with him. We should all strive for that. And we should be passionate about that striving. I don't think that means, by the way, that we go sell everything we have and go be a missionary to some place where nobody speaks our language. I think that God has called us to particular places at particular times to do particular things. And sometimes he's called some of us just to be good husbands, some of you to be good wives, to raise children, and live in a community sharing the gospel with people around you. There is nothing wrong with that. And if God's called you to do that, and you do that passionately for the Lord, being zealous for his glory, saying, I want Christ to be glorified in my life and everything that is said, thought, and done. Be passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. But then secondarily, we need to be passionate with our spouse, right? We need to. And the question is, how do we get that? How do we kindle that fire? In Bible college, they told us that there was a couple things that would help, and I find these to be true. It's not profound. There's no shortcut here, but I think it's spending time with that person, talking with that person, not looking at the other person as being lesser, but seeing them for who they are and as God has created them, and constantly saying, I am thankful for this person. When you pray, instead of complaining to God about your spouse, say, thank you for giving me my spouse. And then pray for all of those parts that I'm not thankful. Help me become thankful for the gift that you've given me. And then you continue to treasure and you continue to trust and you continue to live. There's no shortcut. It takes time. It takes time in God's word. It takes time in prayer. But let's be honest. The ultimate and the most important is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and being passionately in love with him. I know it's an intimate matter, and I know that it might have been awkward, but let's be honest. It's found in the text, it's found in God's word, and it's something that we need to have, and we need to have a biblical understanding about. Let's go ahead, and I'm going to have Greg go ahead and close us in prayer, and then I'm going to meet you guys out in the parking lot so that I can say hi to everybody and not